We have two readings this morning. The first is from Psalm 69, reading from verses 1 to 13, and it is on page 583 of the Pew Bible. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in the miry depths where there is no foothold. I have come into the deep waters, the floods engulf me. I'm worn out, calling for help. My throat is parched. My eyes fail, looking for my God. Those who hate me without reason outnumber the hairs on my head. Many are my enemies without cause, those who seek to destroy me. I'm forced to restore what I did not steal. You, God, know my folly. My guilt is not hidden from you. Lord, the Lord Almighty, may those who hope in you not be disgraced because of me. God of Israel, may those who seek you not be put to shame because of me. For I endure scorn for your sake, and shame covers my face. I am a foreigner in my own family, a stranger to my own mother's children. The zeal for your house consumes me, and the insults of those who insult you call on me. When I weep and fast, I must endure scorn. When I put on sackcloth, people make sport of me. Those who sit at the gate mock me, and I am the song of the drunkards. But I pray to you, Lord, in the time of your favour, in your great love, O God, answer me with your sure salvation. Our second reading is taken from John chapter 2, reading from verses 13 to 25, and it's on page 1065 in the Bible. Jesus clears the temple courts. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at temples exchanging money. So he made a whip of cord out of cord and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market." His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then responded to him, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all of this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." They replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days?" For the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scriptures and the words that Jesus had spoken. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw the signs he was performing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. He did not need any testimony about mankind, but he knew what was in each person. Her eyes burning with kind of furious indignation, fist coils around a makeshift whip, acting with such force that animals and people scatter in fear, a voice that thunders over the clamor and the confusion, "Stop turning my father's house into a market," and then thick silence falls, and Jesus is standing alone in the empty temple courts, and everyone is wondering what on earth has just happened. Question: how well does this event fit into your mental picture of Jesus? Jesus, gentle, meek, and mild, Well, John writes his biography because he wants us to meet Jesus. Okay, the Jesus that John as an eyewitness beheld face to face. He wants us to meet him. And he wants us not to just meet a caricature of him. It's so easy to do that, isn't it? To have a kind of caricature of Jesus in our mind. So there's the kind of Sunday school version of Jesus. This kind of idea that he's got some important but kind of vague moral aspirations for our life. Or the liberal Westerner version of Jesus, where he's all about inclusivity, whatever the cost. Or the nice guy Jesus, and he comes along to affirm us and encourage us and help us feel good about ourselves. And we assume that because we're probably good people, his values are likely to line up with my values in all kinds of ways. These kind of caricatures. Jesus has had such a profound impact in the world that he's been co-opted into all kinds of causes and opinions and worldviews, and often it's a kind of caricature of Jesus that is co-opted to make a point or to prove that I'm right about something. But who is the real Jesus? You know, he's much less predictable than the caricatures. He's the kind of Jesus that if you fed the gospel so far into an AI chatbot, you would never get the cleansing of the temple next. Okay, that's what AI does. It always works in the middle of the bell curve somewhere. What's the next most likely thing to happen? Kind of churns out cliches. But that review would never get there. Jesus is very unpredictable in the way he answers people's questions and the way he engages with people. And the cleansing of the temple is one of the great examples of the unpredictability of Jesus. Who is he? We've got to move beyond the caricatures into the actual Jesus we meet here, and that John wants us to meet. And here in the temple courts, who do we meet? Well, we meet a son, a judge, and a savior. First, a son who is passionate about his father's honor. I've just finished reading Danny Champion of the World to my kids. It's a lovely book. It kind of celebrates the relationship between a father and his son. And maybe you've read it, maybe you haven't, but it doesn't really matter. This is one of the quotes. Danny, who's this little lad, and is the narrator in the story, says this: "What I've been trying so hard to tell you all along is simply that my father, without the slightest doubt, was the most marvelous and exciting father any boy ever had." It's a lovely book. Just this week, there's been that great kind of political storm about autism. If you picked up on this, something that Donald Trump said, and therefore everyone then has to think about it. And there's a guy, an American news presenter called Leland Viterz, who was born with a form of autism. But then the world of social interactions just felt like totally impenetrable to him. And he's recently written a book called Born Lucky, A Dedicated Father, A Grateful Son, and My Journey with Autism. And he says, instead of being kind of siloed off into kind of specialist provision, which of course there are good things about that, but instead, he said, my father dropped everything to teach his son how to adapt to the world. And he writes this kind of book, honoring a brilliant dad who dropped everything for him. Jesus is a son who is passionate about his father's honor. Okay, what does he say as he topples the table from the temple? He says, stop turning my father's house into a market. My father, who I've been with from all eternity, who I love more than you can imagine, who I know intimately, Do I trust? Absolutely. My father, he walks into the temple and he sees what's going on and he thinks, don't you tell him? Don't you tell at all about him, my father? Don't they realize how good he is, how glorious he is, how worthy of respect and honor and glory he is? The temple was God's great provision for his people. In the Old Testament, it was the meeting place. It was just a picture, and it was a kind of partial picture, but through the sacrifices and the priests and so on, which feel kind of alien to us, but for them, it was the means by which God could deal with their sin and remove the blockage in their relationship with God, bring them back into fellowship with the glorious Father. That was the idea of the temple. A gracious provision of God. And Jesus stepped into that temple, my Father's house. And he sees exactly what's going on. They don't care. They just don't care. But Jesus really does care. It's what drives everything that he does, a passionate love for his Father. Such that when his disciples are later reflecting on this occasion, you see verse 17, they recall Psalm 69, zeal for your house consumes me. When asked what the greatest command was, Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And this is love in action. Sometimes we have a very thin view of love. Love is just to affirm, just to encourage, but no, love sometimes looks like anger when the one whom you love is being so dishonored. And love here looks like anger, fierce, holy love. The opposite of love, of course, is not anger. The opposite of love is indifference. And you know, Jesus was never indifferent. So a son who is passionate about his father's honor. Good question to ask ourselves, isn't it? Do I care? Do I really care? Second, a judge who fiercely opposes idolatry. Right, what does Jesus do when he walks into the temple? He acts in judgment. John 5:22 says, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son. What are you doing here? Right? The judge is to see a situation, to assess, and then to pass judgment. What he does, he comes, he sees, he assesses, and he passes judgment. He walks in as if he owns the temple. And of course, the religious leaders take massive umbrage with this. So verse 18, they say, what sign can you show us to prove your authority to do this? Because they recognize what he's doing. He's standing as the authority in the temple. Let's not let that pass us by. This temple has been in an institution for over 1,000 years, and Jesus walks in as if he owns the place. And of course, he does. It is Father's house. And what is it about the temple that he's pronouncing judgment on? Well, they don't care about God, but they do care about something. What is it that they care about? Yep, he's out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market. And in the Greek, it's even more obvious because it repeats the word house. They're my father's house into literally a house of commerce. So you turn this house into that house, right? It's a substitution. The Bible revelation is idolatry. Instead of caring about and loving and honoring and worshiping God, we care about and love and honor and worship something else. But then we can make a bit of money out of it. It's an old, old idolatry of stuff rather than the God who gave us everything. And that be happening in the heart of the temple is just irony upon irony. Upon irony, it's tragic. And Jesus fiercely opposed. You don't care about God. What you really care about is I mean, how does that sentence finish in your life? Jesus, who looked into our hearts in the same way that he looked into the temple that day, you don't care about God. What you really care about is. Now, don't get me wrong. Jesus loves us. He loves people. But he hates our sin. Okay, when Jesus sees sin and idolatry, he sees a cancer that is destroying us and dishonoring his Father. And he hates us. Okay, he doesn't walk into the temple and say, oh, we clearly have different interpretations of the scriptures here. So let's learn to walk together in our difference. There's a very obvious point that needs to be made here, which is, in this instance here, Jesus is not being very inclusive. He loves people, but he will never be inclusive of our sin. If he loves us at all, how could he be? Verse 25, it says, he did not need testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person. Oh boy. He sees it all. The book of Hebrews says it's time for judgment to begin with the house of God. Any church or denomination that allows or even blesses what God opposes will inevitably face his judgment. It's just a matter of time before that happens. We mustn't mistake the love and grace of Jesus for a kind of casual indifference to sin and idolatry. He's a judge. He fiercely opposes idolatry. And of course, there's a connection between his passion for his Father and his opposition to sin and idolatry. That's true for us as well. The passionate love for God is really the only thing that will burn up the sin and idolatry in our heart. If you're like, oh, I really want to grow, then as you grow in love for him, then inevitably it will begin to burn away sin and idolatry. So he's a son, he's a judge, wonderfully, as we close, he's a savior who bears our sin and brings us to God. You see, one of the big lessons of this whole fiasco in the temple, as the two priests would have seen it, but the big lesson that Jesus really has to teach us is this. The temple has failed. It's totally failed, right? So the temple was meant to be like an oasis in a world full of idolatry where people could actually connect with the living God, right? And instead of a place that is different from the world around, it's just become a mirror reflecting exactly what else is going on in the world, right? But it totally failed. But wonderfully, Jesus didn't just come to critique the temple, he came to replace it. And you see that in verse 18 and 19. So the Jewish leaders there in the temple, they say, what sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all of this? And Jesus answered, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days, which feels kind of super cryptic. And they're like, yeah, but it took 46 years to build this temple. So what on earth are you talking about? But Jesus is pointing to a deeper truth. He's saying, look, this temple has failed. It needs to be replaced. And that's what I have come to do. I will be the temple. I'm going to be the meeting place for a sinful humanity and their holy gods. And he makes that explicit in verse 21. The temple he had spoken of was his body. And after he is raised from the dead, his disciples recall what he had said. Right, so how does that happen? Well, do you remember John the Baptist? His first word about Jesus, look, the Lamb of God, the Lamb of God. What did he do now? He goes in, he clears out the lambs, the cows, the animals, the sacrifices. They scatter. And who is the only one left standing in the temple courts? The Lamb. The sacrifice. He's there in his temple. He is going to die on a cross to be the sacrifice. that will finally and sufficiently take away our sin. When does a whip next come up in John's Gospel? Here it's clenched in his fist. Here's the next time a whip comes up, chapter 19, verse 1. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. Do you see? The judgment that should have been ours falls on Jesus. The Lamb stands in our place, bearing the cost of all that sin and idolatry, and does it for us. And then, as it says here, he rises from the dead, he ascends to heaven, he becomes our living access to God. He's right there now saying, look, if you come to me, the price is paid, and I'll send my spirit into your heart to truly cleanse you, to redeem and restore and transform you. Right, so Jesus is the place we meet with God. This is a nice building, but it's not the place we meet with God. Jesus is the place. Some of us have kind of spiritual friends who love the idea of connecting with God through meditation or through their kind of app on their phone or through kind of Eastern spirituality or whatever it might be. But listen, there is only one place we can actually connect with God, and that's Jesus. He is the place. He is the Savior who came to deal with the problem, cleanse our hearts, and bring us back into God's presence. Isn't that amazing? Isn't the real Jesus who we meet here so much better than the caricatures that we co-opt into our own agendas? So just as we finish, what can I expect as I follow Jesus? Well, friends, if what we're looking for is a kind of therapeutic validation, a kind of affirmation of everything that I do that will make me feel better about myself, right? Jesus is not going to be in you. Okay, go to an AI chatbot. That's what they specialize in. Okay, they will just churn out exactly what you want to hear. And by the way, that's the world that we're heading into. But how different is the Savior who loves us? Okay, he's passionately for us. And therefore, he is actually against some things in your life. Okay, he is not indifferent. The algorithms behind your AI chatbot is totally indifferent. But here's the Savior who actually cares. And he says, come to me, we'll go to those deeper places. It's going to feel uncomfortable. As, you know, if a temple is your own heart, that's what he's going to do.
Okay?
It's going to feel uncomfortable as you engage with him in his word. And yet, he is for you and he loves you. And you don't need to be afraid to open up with him, because his judgment will not crush us, because he's faced it for us. Rather, it will cleanse us, renew us, restore us, and grow in our own heart the same passionate love for our Father, so that we too can be on fire for him, so that we too can really care. Well, why don't we pray deep prayer now? Loving Father, we thank you so much for Jesus, the real Jesus, who we meet in the pages of your word. And help us to come to the living temple, our Savior. And help us to allow him to speak into those areas of our lives that need change. And we pray, loving Father, that we truly would be cleansed, renewed, healed, forgiven.
We wouldn't run from him, but run through him. And there we are, it all in here. Come on. Amen.